As the Lord helps us tonight, we plan to look at the verses 6 through to the end of the chapter, 6 through to the verse 21, as we complete this section in which Paul is dealing with some various matters about the nature of the gospel ministry and how the very nature of the ministry itself was under attack in Corinth because of their carnal sectarian views in which they elevated one man above another, and the congregation, as you know, was divided up into little warring parties, each following one preacher or another. In this section of chapter 4, Paul is really drawing together all that he has said about the purpose and the intent of the gospel ministry, and he makes a final and an impassioned plea to the Corinthians for them to be done entirely with that spirit of strife and sectarianism that had broken out among them, for there was no real reason for there to be any such party spirit in the work of God. That's really what he says in verse 6. These things, brethren, that various pictures that he has been using, various expositions and explanations that he has given of what the gospel ministry is all about, he's saying, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Here is another plain statement of his intent in saying what he had to say about the nature of the gospel ministry. Those pictures, the architect, the builder, the servant, the steward, those various statements and explanations of what the gospel ministry itself was all about wasn't really a digression from his main theme. It was a substantial part of what Paul needed to address and to deal with in order to get at the issue of the strife and division that had broken out in Corinth. Their carnal thinking had reduced them to the spiritual level of infants, and they needed to be taught again some very basic matters, and here's one of them. Not only the nature of the gospel itself in the opening section of the book, but now the nature of the gospel ministry in order that they might learn not to fight and squabble in pride and give themselves to that party spirit that elevated one man above another. And this is really what he's doing as he draws his arguments to a conclusion. He appeals to them to put this away, to be done with it. There's no reason whatever for the Church of Christ to be divided up into such petty sectarian strife. Now his purpose, he reminds us and them, is still very much an instructive one. In verse 6 you will see he says that he has written what he has, that ye might learn. It was for your sakes, for their benefit. No doubt Paul derived a benefit from the instruction of the Spirit of God here, but as he writes, as the instrument of God, it is for their benefit that he's writing. It's for their good. You know, it's for our good that the Word of God comes to us and is preserved for us. It's for our sakes, that we might learn. Then again in verse 14 he says, but as my beloved sons I warn you. The word that's translated warn there is the word for admonish or exhort. And again the thought is of instruction. He is instructing them at that point in the chapter as a father instructs his children, admonishing them, exhorting them to do what is right. But while there is an emotion and even a degree of sentiment in what Paul is saying here in this passage, we see that particularly with his reference to them as his children, he as their spiritual father. There is a degree of sentiment and emotion attached to his appeal to them. Yet there is this core of solid spiritual instruction. What Paul is saying is not mere sentimentality. Some preachers tend to preach that way. It's just a lot of sentiment with very little instruction, a lot of emotional appeal, but very little biblical instruction. But Paul here is instructing them. I'm writing these things for your sakes that ye might learn. God has a purpose to teach His people. He does so through the written word. He writes that we might learn. Another interesting thing just to observe about the overall tone of what Paul is saying here is his tact, his approach to these believers and to this issue. It is a very tactful one, a very diplomatic one, and it's one in which he demonstrates self-deprecation. He puts himself down. He's not out to defend himself. He's not out to magnify himself or exalt himself, because that would be contrary to the spirit of what he's trying to get across to these Corinthians. But he puts himself down. And that becomes evident, especially in verse 6. He says, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes these things, so that you might learn. He has applied what he has to say to himself and to Apollos. Now, there were others that were involved, much lesser personalities, if we describe them that way, in the church in Corinth that had set themselves up as heads of parties. Nameless individuals, but who are obviously there, caught up in the strife in Corinth, and Paul has preached at himself in order to get the truth across to some of those other people. And I think that it is his intention that those individuals will recognize, well, you know, if it's wrong for Paul to be the head of a party, and if it's wrong for somebody like Apollos to be the head of a party or a little sectarian group in the church, well, surely it's even more wrong for me. There were all kinds of fellows, it would appear, that were ready to stand up on their hind legs and try to make a name for themselves and to lead a little popular movement. But Paul doesn't blast them. And he could have. But instead, very tactfully, gently, humbly, he applies the word of God to himself. Now, of course, it did apply to him. It did apply to him. No preacher is above the application of God's word. No preacher can ever preach in such a way as to only apply the word of God to others. Indeed, the scriptural example is set for us here by Paul is that we should first apply it to ourselves. And in applying it to ourselves, make the point to others what they need to do. That's the tact, the diplomacy, the gentleness and grace that Paul demonstrates here, even as he draws this argument to a close. It's not about exalting or exonerating his position or his teaching. He makes himself the servant. He makes himself the officer under the command of the Lord. He takes the position here where he applies the word of God to himself in order that he might in turn apply it to others and to see them instructed. That's always the best way to accomplish spiritual instruction. Apply the word to yourself. Apply it to yourself. I need to learn that lesson. You need to learn that lesson. The best way to teach the truth of God is to apply it to ourselves and live it before others. Now, Paul uses a number of arguments. We can divide this final section of the chapter into three parts, using a number of closing arguments, as it were, as to why this sectarian strife in the congregation should cease forthwith. There was no reason for it. And we're just going to quickly pick out the three elements of his final argument here on this subject. The first thing is that no man has anything which he has not been given by grace. Particularly in the verse 7, you will see that this is the point that Paul is making. Here is a primary reason why they are to put away this sectarian strife, because no man, whoever he may be, in the work of God, in the church of Christ, has anything which he has not been given by the grace of God. Any praiseworthy distinctives that are to be found in any Christian are the product of divine grace, the gift of God, and are therefore not to be boasted in, and are not to be used as a platform to advance a particular personality or cause or party. You think what was happening in Corinth. There were these groups and factions that were rallying round an individual, whether it was Paul or Paulus or Peter or some other individual. And what Paul is saying is that they have forgotten that if there is anything praiseworthy in any of those individuals, it is by the grace of God, and if it's by grace, then there is no reason to make any human boast in those distinctives. There is no ground for boasting, for being puffed up, as he puts it here, for one against another, if it's God's grace that is the origin of anything that is praiseworthy in his people. Now you'll see that Paul asks three questions here in verse 7. Number one, who maketh thee to differ from another? Who is it that makes distinctions among the people of God? Who is it that says this one's to be a preacher and that one's to listen, and this other one over here's to be a better preacher than that first fella, and this one's to be an apostle, and this one's to be an elder, and this one's to be occupy this other function in the church? Who is it? Evidently it is the Lord. It is the Lord and his work of grace in the soul that Paul has in view here, and which by this question he is turning the minds of these people to consider. Here they are all caught up and fervent in advancing their own particular little party or one particular individual. And Paul, very wisely and wonderfully and very, very simply, by a simple question, who is it that has been at work to make these men what they are, to give them these gifts, to give them these distinctives? Who is it that has given them? And obviously the answer is the Lord himself. Even men like Paul and Apollos, who are to be recognized as having wonderful spiritual gifts and talents in the work of God, but those things were given by the Lord. They were the gift of his grace. And therefore, there is no room for boasting in those things in a partisan sort of way. In chapter 3, in the verse 5, Paul has already asked, again in the form of a question, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers or servants by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Paul recognized that though he and Apollos and others had been useful in the formation and establishment of the church in Corinth and in other places, they were only servants. And they were only exercising a ministry that God had given. No glory or praise accrued to them, because what had been accomplished in them and by them was the work of grace. It was God's work. Again, look at chapter 12, where Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts at some length, but let's pick out some statements in the verse 4 of chapter 12. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration or ministry or service in the church, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Yes, there are differences. Different spiritual gifts, different functions, different roles, different work. But Paul is emphasizing in this particular context that these things all originate in the Lord. It's one God, it's the one Holy Spirit that works these things out in His people, sovereignly, according to His own purpose and good pleasure. But it's the Lord that is the source of these things. And therefore there is no reason to mount a campaign to try to make one man more popular than another, or to divide up in this sectarian strife, this party spirit, because it's the one Lord that is the source of all of these spiritual things, these spiritual gifts. In chapter 15, the verse 10, Paul says of himself, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He had been elevated to a position even among the very chiefest of the apostles, but it was by grace, he says. I have nothing to boast of, nor has any man anything to boast of in me, because by the grace of God alone I am what I am. And this is the common testimony of the servants of God throughout Scripture. For example, in John 3 in the verse 27, where John the Baptist is being questioned about his own ministry, and particularly this same Spirit is seen in the background. Some of John's own disciples were getting a little concerned that the Lord Jesus was becoming more popular than John the Baptist. He was baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist was. And they come to him and they say to John in John 3:26, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." John recognized this truth. He would not yield to the party spirit, but recognized rather that the sovereign purposes of God in determining the individual ministries of His servants was at work, and he must be faithful only to exercise the ministry that he had been given and let the Lord concern himself with the details. Paul also stated in Romans chapter 12, in the verse 3 and following, "For I say through the grace given unto me, not to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For we have many members, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Having then gifts differing to the grace, according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or teaching on teaching." And he goes on to list some of the other functions that may be carried on in the church. But we are to recognize that the source of all these things is grace that is given to us, the gift that is given to us, the gift of faith that God has dealt to every man. And so there's no reason for one to boast of anything, boasting and being puffed up in pride one against another, because it is the Lord that is the source of all of these distinctives. Now, with one very simple question, Paul turns their mind away from themselves, away from men, and gets them to look on the Lord. That's always the answer to sectarianism in the work of God. Get your eye off the personality and get your eye on the Lord. See the Lord as the source of whatever good, whatever praiseworthy things in that personality. See the Lord as the source of them. Who is the source of these distinctives? Who maketh thee to differ one from another? Then, notice the second question. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? What has any man to distinguish him naturally in and of himself? Nothing. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Do you have anything? Do I have anything that is praiseworthy that you or I have not been given? No, we have nothing. There is nothing praiseworthy, nothing that is good before God that is self-generated. There is nothing in any member of the church, whether it's an apostle or the lowliest attender at the church. There is nothing in any of us that is self-generated that is praiseworthy. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? I have nothing. You have nothing. If it's praiseworthy before God, it was the gift of grace. I can't claim any credit for it, nor can you. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? These Corinthians had obviously inflated notions about themselves and about the individuals that they were seeking to promote as heads of parties in the congregation. They were puffed up, inflated, blown up with pride for one against another. And whether it was for Paul against Apollos, or for Peter against everybody else, or for some other unnamed little party leader there in the congregation, it was pride that was at work. They had inflated, proud notions about themselves, just like those Laodicean believers. They had been overcome with pride and carnal thinking. We don't need anything. We have generated all that we need. We don't owe anybody anything. And we can boast, therefore, in what we have or what this person has accomplished and achieved. And they were giving vent now to carnal and wrong views of Peter, Paul, Apollos, and anybody else that they were seeking to promote in this wrong fashion. Because they had lost sight of the fact that no man is anything apart from grace. Then he asked a third question. Notice the word why. Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? Who is the source of these distinctives? What have you that you have not been given? Why then indulge in a carnal spirit of praising and glorifying and honoring men in a sinful fashion? There was no reason. There was no logical reason for them to continue in that way that they had been behaving. Pride was at work, verse 6 and verse 18. They are puffed up. It wasn't spiritual thought and spiritual deduction that led them to this particular point of view. It was pride. Pride that forgot God. Pride that forgot the work of grace that was responsible for every praiseworthy thing that was about them. And Paul says, if these things are true, if God is the source of all spiritual distinctives, and if you have nothing but what grace gave you, then why on earth would you live in this way, foolishly seeking to promote a personality? It's interesting just to see before we leave the point that in verse 6, Paul is emphasizing that this is the view of man that is written. He's making a point here that is perfectly in line with, indeed is an exposition of, the view of man in Scripture. Verse 6, that ye might learn in us not to think of man above that which is written. When he draws their attention to the fact that God is the source of all praiseworthy spiritual distinctives, and that they have nothing but what grace has given to them, and that there is therefore no reason to be proud in any man, he is simply giving expression to the view of man that is to be found in the Word of God. The written Scriptures and the view of man that is contained in the Scripture is always to govern our thinking. And never more so than when we are considering views on a gospel ministry or a particular minister of the gospel, as was the case here. There was application of what Paul is saying at a general level to all of the believers. There was application particularly to those individuals that felt that they could lead a party within the church at Corinth. There is application in that specific sense to the views that God's people must have of the gospel ministry. It must be scriptural. We must never allow our mind to be occupied with views of the ministry generally or of a specific minister in particular that are unscriptural. The Word of God is to govern our thinking, especially in the views that we hold of the ministry generally in the church of the ministers of Jesus Christ. So this is the first argument that he uses, that no man is anything which he has not been given by grace. Then there's a second section in his closing argument here, which runs from verse 8 down through to verse 13 or so. And he is arguing from the experiences of the apostles, of himself and of other faithful servants of Christ in the world, arguing from their experience as outcasts, arguing against this spirit of self-promotion and the promotion of men that had broken out in the congregation at Corinth. The experiences of the ministers of the gospel of Paul's day at the hands of the world was such as to indicate that the party spirit that had broken out in Corinth was all wrong. It was something wrong. God's purpose has never been to have his servants advanced to honor or to popular acclaim in a worldly sense. That has never been God's way. God's men and his servants have always been treated as outcasts in the world. It has never been God's way for them to be raised to the position of honor and adoration and acclamation. And even in those few circumstances where, for example, maybe the prophet Daniel might come to mind, where the Lord gave Daniel high standing in the political institutions of the day. But you don't have to read very much in Daniel's recorded experiences to see that as a faithful servant of God, he was on the outside. He was an outcast. While he had high political office, it pretty near cost him his life on occasions just to be faithful to God. And Paul is saying, look at the experience of the apostles. Just step back and look at it. See how we have been treated. And it becomes clear that it is not the purpose of God for these preachers to be put up on a pedestal, to be treated as heroes, to be adored and acclaimed in a wrong and in a sinful fashion, even by the church itself. For the Corinthians to magnify men as they were doing was really, in a sense, going contrary to the express purpose of God that was shown in the providential ordering of the lives of the apostles. Paul is saying, here we are. We're set out by God, appointed to death, made a spectacle to the world and to angels and men. We're regarded as fools for Christ's sake. We are counted as weak. We hunger, we thirst, we're naked, we're buffeted, we have no certain dwelling place. We labor, we're reviled, we're persecuted, we're defamed, we're treated like the filth of the world. We are treated as the offscouring of all things. The scum of the earth is how God's servants were generally regarded and have always been regarded. And Paul is saying, don't you see that there's something not quite right here? It's not the purpose of God that his servants be set up on some pedestal and worshipped as a hero. Now, one of the root causes of the sectarianism in Corinth, you will remember, was, of course, the motivating idea that we have to make the preaching of the gospel popular. We have to appeal to the cultured philosophers of Corinth. We have to have that popular appeal. Of course, Paul emphasized in the opening couple of chapters that the gospel is not going to be popular. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always going, by its very nature, to be treated as a foolish, despicable thing by the world. The preaching of the cross, naturally, is foolishness and despicable to natural men. But that thought underlay the sectarian movements within the church at Corinth. And there was a promoting of men that little party felt had more appeal, deserved more popular adulation. But Paul is saying, you know, doesn't that conflict really rather starkly with how God has so ordered the ministry and the lives of his servants in the world? Look at the apostles. Look at the way they're treated, Paul is saying. Look at these men that you know of in your own day and see how they're treated shamefully and despicably. You know, it's not the mind of God. It's not the mind of God that there be this sectarian spirit of self-promotion and of elevating men in an undue and improper sense. You see, the apostles themselves had no such lofty ambitions. When Paul is referring here to the various trials and troubles that he and the others endured, verse 12 and 13, we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth and the offscouring of all things unto this day. We put up with it. We live with it. We're content with it. It's the providential purpose of God. It's the way that the Lord has so been pleased to order these things. And they contented themselves in the abuse and the scorn and the suffering and the deprivation that was associated with their lives and service. And faithfulness to the heavenly calling was more important to them than any popular appeal or leading a popular movement or being the head of a party. If this is what it means to serve God, Paul is saying, well, then we live with it. We've spent years putting up with it, living with it, working with it the best we can, just going on serving God. We're not in the business of courting popular appeal. We're not in the business of heading a little party and building a little empire and building a little personality cult and a little personal following. That's not what the gospel ministry is to be about. And Paul is arguing, in maybe in one sense it seems a strange argument to make, but I think the point is one that needs to be made. That if this is how God in his sovereign purpose has determined that faithful preachers of the word were treated, then there should at least be a check in the thinking of the Corinthians to say, now, wait a minute. We're going about this the wrong way. There's something wrong here. It's not about popular appeal. It's not about gaining acceptance with the world or of having that personality cult and popular following. The Lord had worked even through the faithful labors of His servants as they had suffered, as they had been despised and rejected from a position of being an outcast and the off-scouring, and from a position of being rejected and unpopular. God had worked. He had worked in Corinth. And I think that part of what Paul is saying here is simply to point out, particularly in the verse 10, that though we are counted as fools for Christ's sake, you're wise. You've been made wise in the gospel. You've been made wise unto salvation. And it was through the labors of an unpopular preacher. It was through the labors of a preacher that was hated, that was despised. That was the ministry that God used. We're counted as weak. We're dismissed as having no influence and no power. But God has worked through that ministry and you're strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Some suggest that Paul is speaking here with irony, almost in a sarcastic sort of a fashion. Naturally, I am disinclined away from that kind of view of Scripture. I don't like the idea where you have to read into words a meaning that's contrary to what is actually stated. I'm slow to take up the suggestion of irony. I think that the point that Paul is making here is this is how we are treated. This is how we are looked upon. But God in mercy and in grace has used that despised and rejected ministry and made it useful and made it powerful. It's not popularity that's the important thing. He's been emphasizing this all along. It's faithfulness to the doctrines of the cross. Even though that's unpopular. And so he uses this as an appeal to them to put away this sectarian strife. Popularity is not necessary in order for a ministry to be effective. Popularity usually gets in the way of the effectiveness of the ministry. The ministries that God used to establish the church in Corinth and to establish the church in the earth has always been a rejected, despised, unpopular ministry. Always. And so Paul is saying, be done with this foolish thinking that popularity is necessary for the success of the church. And for the success of a ministry. The final argument that he makes is to appeal to them as a father. Verse 14 and following. He writes to them as my beloved sons. He appeals to them. He pleads to them. You will see how he directs his words now to a very emotional, sensitive, specific relationship. You're my children in the gospel. You're my spiritual offspring. He indicates to them that this relationship, that this unique spiritual relationship that he has with them is more far-reaching and more influential than any regular instructors or teachers in Christ that they may have. For though ye have 10,000 instructors, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And he makes this tender appeal now to that unique relationship he has with them. You're my children in the gospel. Under God, Paul had been used through the preaching of Christ to bring these believers in Corinth to an experience of the new birth. What's he doing? But he's bringing them in their mind right back to the fact that they had been born again under his ministry. A ministry that preached Christ crucified, rejected, despised, dismissed, and hated. But every one of you in Corinth, or a great number of you, have been born again under the preaching of that gospel. He brings them back to their spiritual birth. Here is the great leveling, equalizing character or characteristic of every Christian. Every true believer has been born of God. Every true believer has been born again into the kingdom of God. They've experienced that regenerative work of God the Holy Ghost. And you see how deftly Paul is getting their attention off the personality to look at the experience, to look at God, to look at His grace, to concentrate and focus in this instance upon the fact that they'd been born again by the gospel that Paul had preached. And as their spiritual father, the one that God had used to bring them to faith in Christ, He appeals to them that they will follow His example. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of Me. What does He mean? He's not saying, well, you must all join my party. Rather, He's saying the very opposite. He's saying, I want you to think about these things as I think about them. And how had Paul thought about them? He was completely opposed to that sectarian spirit. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're just servants in the household of faith. He's saying, this is the way I want you to think. He's not saying, you all have to join the Pauline party. He is saying, we don't belong to any party but to Christ, to the kingdom of God, to the household of God. There is no room in the work of God for this partisan and sectarian spirit. Follow my example. I'm your spiritual father. And as a child naturally will look to the example and the teaching of its parent, so Paul is saying, do what I do. I don't have any time for this partisan spirit. I'm not interested in a personality cult, and nor should you. To that end, he has sent Timothy, bringing with him the letter that he has written. He sent Timothy, and it is his desire that Timothy would teach them, remind them again of right doctrine and practice in verse 17. Timothy is another beloved son, another spiritual son in the faith. And he sends this son in the faith to teach, to bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church. What Timothy is there to emphasize and to repeat and to insist upon is simply those ways that are in Christ, that Paul exemplified. Paul had lived out the doctrine of Christ. Yes, he can say, follow me. Here's how I live. But he's saying, my ways, which be in Christ. That's the chief qualifying statement there. We have no business following any man or expecting anyone to follow us in our ways, except we can say, follow me as my ways are in Christ. Paul had exhibited and demonstrated in a practical, personal fashion the teaching and the doctrine of Christ, and he sends Timothy just to remind them. Again, it is not his intention that Timothy go to Corinth to sort of round up those stragglers and to say, now get back into the Paul party. Remember how Paul did things. No, it's remember how Paul did things according to the teaching of Christ. Human example is always good, but human example must always be subjected to the rule and the law of Christ. And that's why Timothy was there. He had come to remind them of the ways of their spiritual father who had demonstrated before them Christian living. And then there's also that statement, as I teach everywhere in every church. That's simply to say this is the universal law and practice of the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't teaching just his own ideas or his own notions. His ways were in Christ, and those ways were the universal law of all of the church. Again, there is this emphasis on the sameness, on the equality, that it's Christ who is the head of the church. It's Christ who sets the standard. It's Christ who is the pattern. It's His doctrine that is the law for all of the church. Whether it's Paul that teaches us or anybody else, it's the universal rule of life in the church that Christ and His doctrine is the standard. And Paul is reminding them of this as a father. He's not emphasizing his own views, his own position, not building up his own little empire among them, but as a father, he is tenderly reminding them of the doctrine of Christ and the Christ's rule in all of the church. He also faces down the spirit of defiance that some in Corinth had exhibited. Verse 18 through to 21. Some were puffed up as though Paul was not going to come, but I will come. And I'm going to come not just in empty words, but I'm going to come in power, I'm going to come with authority. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? He has given them time for repentance, and he continues to do so. He gives them time to respond to his written exhortations. He gives them time to respond to Timothy's instruction. But he's going to come. And he's going to come as a father. And he's going to come, and if need be, he's going to come with the authority of a father. He's going to come with the authority of an apostle, and he's either going to come with a rod, or he's going to come in the spirit of meekness and in gentleness. He had authority. He had been given authority. The gospel ministry in the church has been given authority. There is authority that is devolved to the spiritual oversight of the church. It is a government. It is part of Christ's government. And there is authority given to deal with sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power of the authority which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. There is authority in the church to deal with sin, to face down rebellion, to insist upon right order and right ways that are in Christ. And in this way, Paul draws his appeal to them to a close. To put away that sectarian strife. It was wrong, it was sinful. And if they didn't deal with it as he had outlined in his letter, and as Timothy was going to insist upon, if they didn't deal with it, then he was going to come in the authority that had been granted to him in the kingdom of God, and he was going to deal with it with a rod. Rebellion and defiance in the Church of Christ cannot be tolerated. It cannot be allowed to continue. It must be rebuked. It must be dealt with. We live in a lawless age in the church and in society too, of course, and it's just the attitudes of the world coming into the church. But many, many times, lawlessness breaks out in the congregations of the Church of Christ. We've seen it in our own churches, where there is a movement, an agitation from the congregation, where there is a determination to overthrow certain scriptural rules and principles and orders and procedures. And there is a spirit of defiance, and mob rule breaks out among God's people. But there is an authority, Paul says, and I'm going to come with a rod and I'm going to deal with it. Now either you put it right and you put away that schism and you put away that sectarian partisan spirit, or if you can't deal with your pride, I'm coming with a rod. And just as a father has to deal with the sins of his children, first by admonition and exhortation and warning and rebuke and all of those various stages, but very often it comes to the point where there has to be the administration of discipline and the punishment of sin. Paul is saying, I'm coming like a father. Oh, I'm ready to deal gently, I'm ready to deal tenderly. But there's a bottom line here. There has to be conformity with the Word of God. And where there is a defiance of that, well, I'm going to take out the rod. And so he brings to an end his appeal for unity based upon the nature of the gospel ministry. There is nothing in any man that is to be made a platform, the basis of a little personality, empire, or cult. There's nothing that any man has, but he received it in grace from God. And therefore there's no reason to be puffed up for one against another. But the Lord, help us to learn these lessons and to apply them to our own hearts, in our own congregation. To be on our guard against those kind of things. And to pray that the Lord would give that spirit of unity and harmony, united around the ministry of Christ.